Turn with me, if you will, to Acts chapter 17. As you're turning there, back in June when our brother Wilson invited me here and scheduled the date, who would have guessed that we would be leaving for Peru tomorrow in the will of the Lord? And it's a good thing we're here because you happen to have a Christmas gift from the ladies' missionary class that has to get to Peru. So we'll be taking that with you, with us tomorrow as we see your brother and our brother Joel Clark. Lord willing, in a few weeks, we'll be spending a little more than 2 weeks in Peru, both in the Ica area, rebuilding from the earthquake damage, and we will get to Cavita, Lord willing, the second weekend that we're there. We'll be having a series of meetings with our brother Joel. So I will make sure to send him your regards, because I know that you're holding him up in prayer and that you think about him often. Acts chapter 17, and beginning with verse 1. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and 3 Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. And some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, and one of the devout Greeks, a great multitude, and of the chief women, not a few. But the Jews which believed not, moved with envy, took upon them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city on an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. And when they had found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also, whom Jason hath received, and these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus. Now turn back with me, if you will, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, and reading at verse 1. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and of our Father. Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God, for our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost, so that ye were examples to all that believe in Macedonia and in Achaia. And the Lord will add a reading, add a blessing to the reading of his word. What I'd like to do with you this morning is take a look at the Thessalonian church. And the several reasons we want to do this. One of all, there are some unique aspects of the Thessalonian church that is brought forth in this letter. And in Paul's 2 letters, there is a focus on the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we noticed as we were walking in this morning that your sign says, we preach Christ crucified, buried, and coming again. And we do believe, don't we, that he is again coming again. The Lord Jesus Christ promised it, and he will fulfill his promise. And so we look for that blessed hope and glorious return of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we expect him to return today, don't we? The first Thessalonian letter focuses on the return of the Lord Jesus Christ for his saints. That's the event that we commonly call the rapture, when the Lord Jesus Christ will return with a shout, and he will collect all those that are his unto himself, when we shall always be with him. Following that, there will be 7 years of judgment poured out upon this earth. And then the Lord will return again, this time with his saints, with you and I, those of us that have placed our faith and our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. We will return with him, and we will rule and reign in righteousness upon this earth. And the second letter to the Thessalonian church focuses on the Lord's return with his saints. This first letter refocuses on the Lord's return for his saints. There's a reason for that. The Thessalonian saints were going through much trial and tribulation. They had been, as we read in Acts chapter 17, they're a relatively new church. Paul had visited them. He had spent at least 3 Sabbath days there. Some scholars think that he was there for a little more time. Others think that that's all the time he was there. So whether he was there 3 weeks or 3 months, Paul had spent very little time in Thessalonica. And shortly after being there, though it says the Jews who had not believed the truth basically ran him out of town and left the Thessalonian church, a new church, young believers, a baby church in its infancy, far younger than this gathering, far younger than the gathering of saints in Allentown, a new church left alone under persecution from their formerly Jewish brethren and from those that wanted to live according to the prince of the power of this world. So they had started to undergo severe tribulation. And so Paul writes back to them and sends this letter back with Timothy. He writes back to them and he focuses their attention on the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think perhaps that that's one of the reasons why, I speak first for myself, perhaps you're not like me, that would be a good thing, but I think perhaps one of the reasons why we've lost our focus on the return of the Lord Jesus Christ is that we're too comfortable. Being here, living when we live, living where we live, living how we live, is too comfortable. And I would suggest and argue too good, too easy. And so there's no reason for us to be focused on something else because our lives are so comfortable here. We have so much freedom, so much liberty. But the saints back then didn't. And so Paul directs their attention to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ as this blessed hope, as something to help them with their tribulation. And we see that. And those of you that have traveled to third world countries, Diego had been in Venezuela, and some of you I know have been to Peru. The saints there live much simpler, gather much more simply, have far less than we do. And they're far more focused on the return of the Lord Jesus Christ because they're not as comfortable here. Their tent pegs aren't as far in. So that's one of the unique aspects of this letter. There's another unique aspect of this letter, though. Many times when Paul wrote to a church, there was a problem. And we can think of the Corinthian church, and there were excesses of the use of gift and carnal behavior and the tolerance of sin. And those things were taking place in the Corinthian church. And so Paul pens a letter to them and corrects them. And you can think of the letter to the Galatians as well, where there was a problem with adding to salvation by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They were adding to that works. They were adding to that circumcision and some of the things of old. And so Paul had to write a corrective letter to them. Not so with his letter to the Thessalonians. As you read this letter, and I would encourage you to do so if you haven't recently, it's only 5 chapters. You can pretty much read it while you're drinking a cup of coffee. It doesn't take much longer than that. Not so. This letter only has commendation for the Thessalonian saints. Paul praises them. There's a few challenges, but it's based on their already good and commendable behavior. And so as this church is commended time and time again by Paul, we have to sit back and we have to think, well, if this church is so different than the church at Corinth or the church at Galatia, why is it different? And if something is commendable, if something is worthy of compliment and worthy of accolades, we have to take a step back and say, is it worth following? Is it worth acknowledging? Some have named the Thessalonian church as the pattern church. The pattern church. I don't know that I would necessarily do that. I don't think there's anything wrong, but Scripture doesn't come out and say it. It does say that they were examples to others, though. So one of the things we're going to do, or the only thing we're going to do this morning, Lord willing, is we're going to look at the progress of the Thessalonian church. If this was a young church, a new church, and they grew to a point in time where Paul would heap upon them accolades, we want to look at why is it that they progressed when some of the other local churches at that period of time weren't. And we're going to look at 3 areas of their progress: the evidence of the progress, the effect of the progress of their growth, and the explanation for the progress. So in chapter 1, and the first couple of verses we read, we see evidence of their progress. Specifically, in verse 3, Paul writes, "We remember without ceasing your work of faith, your labor of love, and your patience of hope." These three characteristics were something that Paul remembered about the Thessalonian believers, their work of faith. What is the work of faith? And we can think about this for a moment. Faith, a good definition of faith, is hearing God when he speaks and changing our behavior accordingly. Hearing God when he speaks and changing our behavior accordingly. And now, do we audibly hear God speaking to us today? I would suggest to you that the answer is probably no, although I don't want to be super dogmatic about it. I've never heard God audibly speak. I was saved in a church where people did, at least claim to be. So I don't want to necessarily discount that and throw a blanket on it, although I believe that's not how God chooses to speak to us today. It's not necessary. We have his entire revealed will, don't we, in our hands today. We have his Bible. And so he doesn't need to speak to us audibly anymore. We have his word that's been brought forth, inspired by God, penned down by holy men. And the Holy Spirit takes the word, applies it to our life, and leads us into a deeper understanding of truth. So if faith is hearing God when he speaks and acting accordingly, then work is being obedient to the word of God as it pertains to labor. And so these Thessalonians did the things that God had asked them to do. They were known for their work of faith. God, Paul instructed them to do something, they did it. Because of obedience. There was no question, and so often, and I appreciated our brother's prayer, he prayed that we would not just be hearers of the word, but doers also. And the Lord Jesus taught us that, didn't he? In the book of Matthew. Time after time after time, we've sat through meetings and my wife and I spend the summer at Greenwood Hills. We do a little bit of work there and sit under the sound of the Word of God for 110 meetings in a summer. 110 meetings each summer. And the Word just rolls over us. And you have to ask yourself, how much has it changed me? How much has it changed me? When is the last time that the Word of God had a true and tangible impact on your life, where you heard something and you made a change in your life? When was it? Don't answer. Don't answer me anyway, but it's a good question to ask ourselves, isn't it? It's a good question for me to ask myself. The Word of God is meant to have an impact on our life. The opposite of spiritual ignorance is not spiritual knowledge. It's not a biblical knowledge. It's a changed life. As we understand more and more of truth, the Holy Spirit should change us more and more into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't study the Word of God so we can pass a test or complete a crossword puzzle in Christianity today. We don't study the Word of God for that. We study it so that we would be more like the Lord Jesus Christ. And so they were known for their work of faith. They were also known for their labor of love. Now, how is that different? Well, work of faith is in response to something that Paul, revealing God's truth to them, would have instructed them in. Whereas a labor of love is in response to someone else's need. We have such our society has such a distorted view of what love is that we so quickly get confused and fail to reconcile it with what the Bible reveals to us about love. Godly love, biblical love, always manifests itself in one of three ways. It's something pretty amazing that such a concept of love manifests itself in one of three ways. First is it manifests itself in giving. And we can think of some very quick Bible verses, can't we? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. God loves, he gave. He didn't just say, I love you, I hope you have a good day. I love you, here is a book for you to read. No, he gave his son, and he gave his very best. He gave sacrificially. As a matter of fact, when we read God, when we read in Scripture, we always see that God's love is sacrificial. We read in the book of Romans for Jesus Christ loved me and gave himself for me. He gave himself sacrificially. The other way that we can manifest love from a biblical perspective is obedience. The Lord Jesus Christ says, if you love me, you will obey me or keep my commandments. Children, honor your parents and obey them. That's a way that children can love their parents. It's impossible and unreconcilable to say, I love you, mom and dad, but I'm not going to listen to you. It doesn't work. It just doesn't work. The third way that we can demonstrate biblical love is when the Lord Jesus Christ was restoring Peter. And he said, if you love me, tend my sheep, feed my sheep. We can care for each other in the body of Christ. And I'm sure many of you do that on a regular basis. And so the Thessalonian saints were known for their labor of love. As a matter of fact, they were known for their generosity so much that Paul had to tell them to stop. You're giving too much and beyond what you should be giving, beyond sacrificially. It says elsewhere, I think in chapter 4, verse 8, or verse 9 of chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians, Paul writes, but as touching brotherly love, you need not that I write unto you, for you yourselves are taught of God to love one another. And indeed you do it toward all the brethren which are in Macedonia. But then Paul writes the second part of verse 10, but we beseech you, brethren, that you increase more and more. Even these saints were known for their labor of love, known for their love among all of the brethren in Macedonia. Thessalonica was a city, Macedonia was the region. They were known for their love throughout the entire region, their sacrificial giving, their obedience to the word of God, their care for the brethren. And yet Paul says, but I exhort you, I encourage you to abound still more and more, to love still more and more. Even if we've been doing well, in comparison to others, that's not the finish line. That's not the standard. The standard is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, his moral glory and attributes. And until we love like Christ loves, we've not loved the way the Bible would have us to love. And we've all done it in spurts. Where we've truly given sacrificially, or we truly have made a sacrifice for the benefit of someone else. But it's been a moment, an instance, a transaction. It doesn't characterize our life. The saints here in Thessalonica characterized their life, and yet they were challenged more and more, more and more. They were also, one of the other evidences of their progress is they had patience of hope. They had patience of hope. They were going through this tribulation, going through this trial, being persecuted. And for many of them, if they were Jewish and they were kicked out of the synagogue, they lost their job, they lost their home, they lost everything. I placed my faith in Christ in 1990 as a 25-year-old man, and I barely lost anything. A couple friends, some awkward time periods with my parents, but I didn't really sacrifice anything like these people had to back then. Perhaps most of you were born in a Christian home, and when you got saved, you didn't sacrifice anything either. They sacrificed everything they had. Their whole world was turned upside down. They went from being in what they thought was the holy people, and now they're outside the tent and outside the gate. But they had this patience of hope. They knew that the Lord Jesus Christ was going to return. And they knew that he would make things right. And that they would be better off. They had this patience of hope. So what was the effect of the progress? Turn with me, or let's drop down to verse 8 of chapter 1. We read, for from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and in Achaia, but also in every place your faith to God's word is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath which is to come. Some of the ways in which they showed their evidence of effect of their progress is that they turned to God from idols. Now, that's an interesting phrase and something we want to think about for just a moment and think about the significance of the order of the activity. They turned to God from idols. That's a little different, perhaps significantly different, than turning from idols to God. Let's just think about that because I think the significance is important. If we were going to turn from idols to something, it would mean that we're not quite happy with you over here, idols. We're dissatisfied. You know, we've given you offerings, we've given you gold, we've given you food, we've prayed to you, and you've done nothing for us. So we're going to turn from you, and we're going to try this over here. And we're going to see what this is all about. And maybe it'll work, maybe it won't work. So if we're turning from something to something second, there's the idea that we're dissatisfied with what's going on over here. But that's not what it says, does it? It says that they turned to God from idols. In other words, the God that Paul presented to them, the God that they saw in reality of Paul and Timothy and Barnabas' life, the God that they saw revealed to them was so attractive, so appealing, so real to them that they turned to him first. And in the process of doing so, they left everything behind. They left everything behind. Think about that. So often we sell Christianity as the answer to someone's problems. You have marital problems, come to Christ. You have a family problems, come to Christ. You have eating disorders, come to Christ. You have cancer, come to Christ. You lost your job. We present it as a solution to our problems. And our personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ is far superior and far more than a solution to our problems. Far more than that. It is the sum of everything that we could ever possibly need is found in Christ. Ephesians 1 is full of the blessings that we have in Christ. Every spiritual blessing, everything we could need, He's our redemption, is in Him. Our adoption is through Him. Our salvation is guaranteed by His Spirit. And today He is interceding and mediating on our behalf in heaven. He's our forerunner. He's there preparing a place for us that we can follow after Him. He's our anchor. He's far more than a solution to our problems. So the Thessalonian saints turned to God from their idols, and in the process, they left everything behind. It's a challenging thought, isn't it? And they were also known as well to serve. In verse 9, it says that they also serve the living and true God. We have to be oh so careful that we don't lead the serving to those that do it full time. That's not what God would have us to do. Everybody that places their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, every single person that places their faith solely in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ and acknowledges that He and He alone is the means by which they are reconciled to a holy and just God, everyone is given a spiritual gift. Now, that's not a gift that you take it home and you keep in your room and you put it on your desk and you admire it. It's not like, you know, just for sake of argument, an RN pin that, you know, maybe someone might have earned, maybe they didn't, and you admire it, you know, as you put it on your lapel. It's not like that. No, a spiritual gift is far greater than that. It's an enablement. It means that you are now made useful for fulfilling a need in the local assembly, or perhaps for some in the universal church. And so every believer, every single believer in Christ is given the supernatural ability to be useful and is needed in the local assembly. So every one of us should be serving because there is a need for every single one of us. If you're not doing something, something that is necessary isn't getting done. It's that simple. And the Thessalonian saints, this new body of believers, this baby of Christians understood that. And they were known for serving the true and living God. They were also known, and we talked a little bit about this in the first part, as the evidence of their progress, but the effect of it as well is that they were waiting for the Lord's return. It was very, very real to them. Very real. You just have to listen to our conversations, and I include myself in this. I'm a car buff. 2 days after I buy a new car, I'm thinking about the next one I'm going to buy. It's really a disease, and I wish there was medicine that you could take to get rid of it. But if I truly believed that the Lord Jesus Christ was returning that day, I could care less what car I was going to buy next. Isn't that true? Shouldn't that be true? If we really believe that the Lord Jesus Christ was coming again, we wouldn't be so occupied with things that are so unimportant. Now, that is countered by Paul telling them in the second letter. Perhaps some people took this too far. He says in the second letter to Thessalonians, you need to labor with your hands. We need to believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is returning. We need to believe it so that it impacts our priorities, so that it impacts our mindset, so that we understand the days are short, that they're evil, and that we need to use them for eternal purposes, not temporal. But we don't sit at home. I'm not going to work today. The Lord's returning. Calling sick. Yo, boss. I'm not coming to work today. Christ is coming back. And so you won't see me today. And if he doesn't come back today, he's coming back tomorrow. I won't be in then either. No, we don't. No, our testimony, we do have temporal responsibilities, don't we? The electric company likes to get a check. And some mortgage companies like to get their payments as well. We do have temporal responsibilities. But our priority, our mindset should be affected by the imminent return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we ought not to lose that truth. And we ought not to lose the reality of it. It ought not to just be some phrase on a sign that hangs outside our building. It ought to be what characterizes us, that we believe and we preach Christ coming again. Why did this church progress when so many others stumbled and so many others faltered? Well, I would suggest to you that there's four reasons, perhaps, why it progressed. And we're going to be closing with these thoughts. Firstly, the genuine gospel was presented. In verse 5, we read, our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, as outlined legally by Paul in the book of Romans, begins with the unarguable condemnation of mankind. If we are going to present the gospel in power and with full conviction, we need to do so with first explaining that God loves you, but you have a problem, and that you are without excuse because you have failed to acknowledge that God is who he says he is. We need to present the full gospel. And I'm sure I'm preaching to those that do that. But the full gospel begins by helping people to understand that they have all sinned and fallen short of the standard of God, and that the result of their sin is that they are dead in their trespasses and sin. That the wages of that is that they are dead to God. And then the glorious gift that God has given to them in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, as the means by which that enmity is erased in his flesh, and the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ accepted as full and complete payment for their sins. But we can't sugarcoat it. We don't sell the gospel by saying, Jesus loves you and everything will be fine. Just repeat after me. I love you, Jesus. Thank you for saving me. That's not the gospel according to the Word of God. The gospel comes with full conviction that we are sinners, incapable of doing anything of any value before a holy and just God. Just as that verse says, when we were helpless, he died for us. It's a good thing to be helpless in front of an all-powerful God. It's a hard thing to be helpless when we're trying to help ourselves. It's just not possible. So one of the reasons they progressed is that the gospel was shared with them with full conviction. If you start off on the wrong foot with a gospel that is watered down and that is all full of happiness and wealth and well-being and health and all these other things, you're going to falter in your growth with Christ. There is also hard labor. Paul says in chapter 2, he says, "We were gentle among you, even as a mother nurseth her children," in verse 7. Verse 9, he says, "Remember, brethren, our labor and travail, for we labored night and day because we would not be chargeable unto any of you. We preached unto you the gospel." Verse 11, "And you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father doth his children." It's hard work. I'm sure those that serve in leadership here understand that. It's hard work. If a church is going to grow in Christ, it is labor night and day. And we have to do things like exhort and charge. How much fun would that be if some older brother comes up to you after a meeting? "I want to charge you with something." "Oh, good. I've been waiting for that." Well, at least it's not exhortation, right? But it involves all of that too. We can't grow without being exhorted, without being charged, without being instructed. We can't grow that way. And the Lord has provided men, I know the Lord has provided men that are willing to speak the truth in love. But so often we want our ears tickled and we want to feel good when we leave. We don't want to be challenged. We don't want to be exhorted, and we certainly don't want to be charged. That's why these saints grew. Hard labor, night and day. There is deep truths taught. We're not going to get into them, but there are deep truths taught. Paul mentions in the first chapter, he mentions, "Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God." He didn't just throw that word out there in the lesson. He taught that. Whatever it means, and I'm not getting into what it means, but whatever you think it means, however you think it pertains to you, Paul taught it in the first 3 weeks. In chapter 4 and chapter 5, he gives them very practical applications. He says, "This is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from fornication." He taught them deep spiritual truths. He taught them what sanctification meant, that we are to grow more and more like the Lord Jesus morally as we mature in Christ. And he taught them about the second coming of the Lord Jesus. And also in verse 13, as our last thought, this is probably the most significant reason why these believers progressed, and so often the rest don't. Verse 13 of chapter 2, "For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe." These believers progressed in their relationship with the Lord Jesus because when Paul or Timothy or Silas or whomever taught them the apostles' doctrine, they received it as it really is, the Word of God. That's a weighty thing. Whether it's a sermon or a message being brought to you from this platform or your daily devotions, or something you hear on the radio that's being taught from the Word of God, we need to ask the Lord to help us to receive it as it really is, the Word of God. And as we think about that, let me go back and ask you and me the same question I asked you before. When's the last time that the Word of God changed how you live? When's the last time you received a message, not as from men, but as from God himself? I would suggest to you, if we're going to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, if our lives are going to be commendable, if we're going to be examples to others, something the Thessalonian church was told they were, we need to receive the Word of God as what it really is, the Word of God. Our God and Father, we thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and we thank you for this assembly. And we pray, Father God, that as the Word was shared with them today, Father, that only that which is from your Spirit and from your Word would have an impact on their life. Anything said in the flesh, may it fall to the ground and not be remembered. We pray, Father God, for every believer in this room, that they would be characterized as ones that receive the word of truth as being truly from yourself. We pray for the events of this week that have been read, Father God, the elders' meetings. We pray for these men. We lift them up. We ask that you would give them wisdom and strength, for we know that they are laboring night and day. We pray that you would give them boldness, that they would be willing to exhort and charge when necessary, that they would be willing to care like a nursing mother and willing to discipline like a father. And we just pray, Father God, for those that are suffering in this assembly as well, and pray that the blessed hope of the glorious return of the Lord Jesus Christ would be real in their lives and in all of ours. We ask that it would be real. We just give you thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for your Son, the unspeakable gift, your beloved Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.